You guys all ready? We're still on chapter one. Yes, Megillat Eicha. Megillat Eicha. Right, we're up to verse 17 this morning. And we are going to begin by first focusing on the commentary of Rashi. Even though I don't always do that. Today I think it's really important for us to get the simple pshat in place before we go into any of the drashic areas. Okay, so we went from the letter Ayin, now we go to the letter Pei. Persa Tzion biyadeha. Tzion, who was euphemistically referring to Yerushalayim, or Israel, or the Jewish people, depending on how you want to understand it. So Tzion is Persa biyadeha. And I'm not going to translate that, because you have to figure out what that means. Very good. See, you're Israeli, you're an educator and a teacher, and you don't even know what it means in Hebrew. Good. Okay, this is exactly the point, because you'll see Rashi introduces two very different interpretations of the word. And we're going to spend a fair bit of time trying to understand what this word really means. But I'm not translating it. Persa, whatever that means. Yerushalayim does something with her hands. Tzion does something with her hands. In the previous verse, it was weeping eyes. Right? The eyes are weeping. Tears are coming down. And now, something's happening with the hands. And because of what's happening with the hands, what's meaningful is, suddenly now, that ein menachem la. The fact that she cried, okay, fine. But now that it's Persa Tzion biyadeha, and ein menachem la. There's nobody there to comfort. Tziva Hashem li Yaakov. God instructed to Jacob, Saviva around him, Tzorov, all those who tormented him. Ha'yisol Yerushalayim, Lenida Beinayim, Yerushalayim was an outcast amongst them. It's a very difficult verse to understand. It's really, it does not read straightforward at all, this verse. What is the connection between Persa Tzion Biyadeha and Ein Menachem La? Why now suddenly do we emphasize the notion that there is nobody there to comfort? We're 17 verses into Eicha. We've been doing lots of lamenting. Only now do we take note of the fact that we're alone in the world. And the next part of the verse is even harder to understand. God instructed that her enemies, that Sarav were Sevivav, that the enemies were around her, and Yerushalayim was an outcast amongst them. How could Yerushalayim be an outcast amongst them if they surrounded Yerushalayim? We were the object of their ire, the object of their hatred. We were an outcast amongst them. We were the enemy. They rallied against us. They brought the troops against us. It's like almost a contradiction. There's the silly joke they tell, that a bunch of older women, as you know, the joke goes in Miami Beach, are talking about how much their sons love them. And one says, my son loves me so much, he bought me a condo. One says, my son loves me so much, he booked me on a boat. A cruise, thank you. And the third one says, my son, he loves me so much. Every Wednesday he goes to a shrink, he pays $300 and talks only about me. So like, they surrounded us. Obviously we're like very important. They were looking at us and running after us. So they came to harm us. And then we were an outcast. What does one have to do with the other? Yes, that's true. That's true. The elegy moves into third person here. Va'asher lachem, and therefore. What is being said over here? I'm not asking these questions for the sake of asking questions. I'm asking the questions more for the sake of everybody understanding that we need some kind of clarity here. And then once we understand that things really don't seem to make sense on the surface, that's what we're going to take a deeper look into this pasuk and try to decipher it. Are we all in agreement that this pasuk does not seem to make sense to us? Yeah? Okay, good. So let's take it from the top. Persatzim biyodeho. What exactly was Jerusalem doing with her hands? So Rashi says that when we have a word, or for that matter a verse, that we don't understand, what do we tend to do? What does the biblical scholar do if you have a word that shows up somewhere in the scripture and it doesn't have a straightforward explanation?
Look in another place.
Look in another place. Look in another place where a similar word is used. And over there, the context and the syntax is very clear. So once we know what it means somewhere else, then we can work backwards and come back here. Okay, this is kind of like biblical archaeology. We have to dig elsewhere. So where are we going to dig? So, you know, Rashi had the whole Torah in front of him. Rashi says the first place he sends us to is the book of Isaiah. Yeshayahu Chafei. He tells us to go to Isaiah 25, verse 11. What does it say in Isaiah 25, verse 11? Well, first of all, Isaiah 25, verse 11 is speaking about God, not about Jerusalem. And it's how God is going to strike our enemies. So obviously the context is very different. God's going to strike our enemies. The enemy that we discuss in this particular verse that the prophet speaks of is Moab. And the pasuk says, "Ufeiras yodov bekirbei." He will flail within them with his hands. Kasha yifores haseichel lischot. As a person who flails their hands when they're swimming. So when a person's in, I'm not talking about an Olympic swimmer, but people who aren't such great swimmers, then they go underwater. If they don't have their style perfectly worked out, the swimming style, what they'll do is making a lot of splashes. They'll move with their hands. And what does the verse mean? The verse means that the Mitzvot Zdavah said as if God will flail his fists, metaphorically, obviously, on Moab, who's our enemy. Mitzudasian says that Ufeiras there is inyan shticha. Shticha means to spread out. So there's like a, it's not precision. When the fighter doesn't keep his hands close, but rather when the fighter is giving wide punches. Right? So there's a flailing of hands. That's what this sounds like. And over there it's very clear what it is. It's very clear that Hashem is going to smite the Moabites. And the metaphor, the anthropomorphism employed, is the flailing of hands, the beating with the hands. So Rashi says, "Peirsot Tzion biyodeha." What is Tzion doing here? We're definitely not beating anybody. We're losing. Not. We're not winning. We're not even in a mode of self-defense at this point. So just Rashi says, "Kemoi," just as it says in Yeshayo, "Ufeiras yodov bekirbei," which means "Ka'odom hamoylich yodov." Like a person who sends forth his arms. You can't detach your arm and send it for a walk. So if you send forth your arm, what's the next thing you do? If you extend your arm out, at some point, you'll be bringing it back in. That means like the movement of the arms. And what is the point of movement of the arms? What is happening here? So Rashi says, umitztayer bohem. That a person is moving his arms back and forth, and this is a source of pain. Which I think means not that it's painful to move your arms back and forth, which sounds like calisthenics, but I think it means this is how we express our pain. So a person is very unsettled, and they're like, just like moving their arms like this, like they're spreading their arms forth, they're looking for something, they're in some way, they're not only wailing, they're not only using their cries, and they're not only weeping with their eyes, they're actually, you could be like asking for help, assuming to get some of us should say it's like asking for help. But Rashi says in the first iteration here, it's not asking for help, but it's movements which demonstrate pain. A person is demonstrably in pain, demonstrably uncomfortable. Okay, that's the first interpretation of Rashi. So the meaning of Pesa Tzion Biyadeha is Moilech, a person is moving their arms back and forth and is experiencing pain in them. Or maybe you would say demonstrating the pain. Rashi is not satisfied with this interpretation. And I want to point out to you that that's odd. Because in every word of the scripture, there's more than one, more than two, more than three, oftentimes as many as 70 interpretations. We don't always know 70 interpretations, but if you look in the Midrash, and you look at the Talmud, and you look into other commentaries, you're always going to come up with easily half a dozen interpretations. And we have more than half a dozen interpretations on this. So the fact that Rashi would elect not only to leave you with the first interpretation, but to seek another interpretation, indicates that the first interpretation is insufficient. And we'll come back to this later. What's insufficient about that? But in the first understanding is, Peides Tzion Biyodeah His, Tzion is demonstrably and visibly in pain. Okay, that's a good point. When a person's in pain, sometimes they hunch over. That's true. But sometimes, when they're expressing their pain, they spread their hands out. When a person screams in pain, a person will spread their hands out in pain. So there is, yes, a hunching and a pulling together, and we actually alluded to that earlier. But now we're talking about a person who is visibly expressing their pain. So we live today in the world of emoticons. This is the new reality, which is actually very old. I remember as a child learning in school about hieroglyphics and wondering, why would people speak in hieroglyphics? Why didn't they create themselves an alphabet? And today I find myself responding to text messages with emoticons. And sometimes I realize pictures are more demonstrative, and they're more expressive, and certainly quicker, than it is to write words. It's an interesting thing. Like, you know, what goes around comes around. So there's the iPhone has one of the emoticons is a face with hands like this, right? I don't even know what the emoticons mean half the time. The interpretation of the face like this is a hug. That's what it is. It's a hug. Right, when you send it to people, they don't know what you're sending them. So you're right. It's a hug, right? So somebody's in pain. So in other words, the hands are expressive. Okay, so hands are expressive. So because hands are expressive, persa, tzion, biyodeah means that the hands are expressive. So that's the first interpretation here, that not only is there something to listen to, not only do we see eyes weeping, but this could even be seen from a distance, we see the expressiveness of the hands. The hands are being spread forth. Davar acher, another interpretation. Clearly Rashi is not satisfied with the first, and as I said, we'll come back to that. Persa tzion l'shoin shvira. The word persa means that Tzion is experiencing a breakage, which is breaking, something that's breaking here. Now, how do we know that the word persa means breaking? So Rashi here now sends us off to two different locations. First of all, he sends us off to the book of Yirmiyahu. In the Yirmiyahu 16, Chapter 7, it says, first of all, Rashi references Echa, chapter 4, verse 4, that it says, Poyreis ein lohem. So in the fourth chapter of Echa, it says, Dovak l'shoin yoinik el chikoi, the child, the suckling, his tongue is stuck to his palate, batsoma in thirst, oilolim sho'alu lechem, little innocent children are begging for bread. Poyres ein lohem. Nobody can give them any bread. Nobody can break off any bread. Like we use the expression breaking bread. It's a euphemism. So he talks about this idea of breaking off a piece of bread. The children are starving. Nobody has any bread for them. Nobody gives them any bread. It's really chilling how so much of the Echa imagery is, you know, you think of it in the black and white films of the Holocaust. This is not much like, you know, ghetto children. Starving, thirsty, hungry, they don't have anything. So Poyres there in Echa, chapter 4, verse 4, clearly means to break. As the Ibn Ezra says over there, that Poyres, like somebody who breaks bread for the hungry. Like it says the Pasuk, Freis l'rav lachmacha. Or as the Echa Rabbah says, Ein mi she'yitin lehem perusa shel lechem. There's nobody to give them a piece of bread. Is it not with samach? It is with samach. But interestingly, in Echa, it's spelled with a sin. And sometimes sin which is like a shin, only has a dot on the left side, sometimes sin and samach are interchangeable. So you're right. Freis l'rov, a pasuk in Yeshayo, is a samach. The Medrash Rabba says, perusa shalechem, with a samach. But the verse in Eicha is preis, poires ein lecha, ein lahem, poires is but with a sin. So then we'll go back here now to Eicha, chapter 1, verse 17. Persa tzion biyodeha. What does persa mean? Since we know now it means a piece of bread. What does a piece of bread mean? A piece is broken off a hole. So then there's something that's broken. We're talking about something broken. A piece of indicates some kind of breakage. Then Rashi sends us to Yirmiyahu, and here we're going to go to chapter 16, and we take a look in verse 7. And over there, it speaks about a really terrible situation, which is not so different than what we're speaking about here, of people who are mourning. There's nobody to bury the dead. There's nobody to mourn for them. And it says, v'layifrasu, and here it's spelled with a samach, v'layifrasu lahem al eva l'nachme. Nobody provides a piece of bread to give comfort. So a little bit of background. When you come home from the funeral, the first thing you're supposed to do is be fed. It's called su'udat havara. Some people think that means you have to feed the entire city. That's not true. You don't have a mitzvah of feeding everybody. We don't believe in having parties. But there's a mitzvah for those who are aveilim, those who are in mourning, that the menachemim, those who come to provide comfort, should bring them some kind of bread. Our tradition is use a bagel because it's round and it goes into bagel and eggs. Bagel and egg that's round, but first the bagel is the important thing, the bagel, and you actually wash. The only time we wouldn't do this if it's a fast day, then you just eat it at some point. But if it's not a fast day, then the first thing we do is we bring the aveilim. The first thing you do is they wash and they eat and you're served a bagel. Somebody gives you something to eat. So in the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, we're speaking about a situation when nobody is there to bury the dead, nobody's there to eulogize for them, nobody's there to weep or mourn for them, and nobody's there to offer any kind of comfort. And the comfort is offered in the form of food, because food is a comfort thing. And it's offered in the idea of lo yifrasu lahem. Nobody's there to break any bread, to give him a piece of bread. Al eva l'nachem el meis. And then it says lo yashko oisam t'kaistan chumen. Nobody's there to give them a cup of comfort, as was the custom in the time of the Talmud. People would drink cups of wine. Nobody's there to give them that. Al av valim. It's very harsh, very difficult verses in Yirmiyahu, which speak about destruction and all kinds of terrible things. All right, so what do we have here so far? So Rashi has introduced two very different interpretations to the word Persa Tzion Biyadeh. In the first interpretation, Persa Tzion means, what did Tzion do? Tzion is flailing her arms, extending her arms. She is demonstrably expressing the pain that Tzion feels. In the second interpretation, Persa Tzion Biyadeh, Tzion is breaking. She's breaking her arms. What does this mean? I'm not sure what it means, actually. So I tried to look. I can't get a straight answer. I think maybe it means like somebody breaking their knuckles. Maybe it means cracking your, like in angst. It's very different than spreading out. Maybe it would be like, people like break their hands. Like oy vezmer, which is more like what you said, like this. When people, maybe this is where they have cracking your knuckles come from, or breaking your hands. It doesn't say arms, really. It says yodeo. It says hands. So we never talk about arms. The fact is, if you want your hands to flail, the arms have to spread out. But over here, it says perso means like breaking the arms. So maybe it means like what we call in English ringing. That they're ringing the arms. Maybe like breaking their fingers and almost like inflicting pain on yourself. That's the second interpretation. And then Rashi says, Ubilshain Mishnah. Sorry, you had a question? Very good. Hold that thought. There is such a mefarish. Yeah. There is such a mefarish. But that's certainly not the simple pshat. There is an idea of like the priestess lechem, getting your own bread, comfort yourself. So, but here it's before the comfort. It's before the ein menachem lo. That wouldn't make sense. And a pshut shel mikra, if you want to say that peiros yodea means you have to go and get your own bread, provide your own comfort, why would you say that before ein menachem lo? First you should say ein menachem lo, and then peiros yodea. Nobody else, so you took it by yourself. So that's a Rashi, can't follow that. But there is a Mefarshim that said, Lechem Dima says that. So Persa Tzin Yodea then so far is either spreading the arms out like an agitation, or wringing the arms, breaking your fingers in pain. And Rashi finishes off, he says, B'lashayin Mishnah, and here he refers to Maseches Brachas, that it says, Perusa Kayemes. It refers to a broken piece of bread which is intact. The Gemara speaks about making a bracha on a whole piece, or not a whole piece of bread. And so there's also used the idea of Perusa, like a piece of bread. Now, Rashi tries to help us understand all of this. He says, Umashmoy, where are we going with this? What does it mean, broken hands? He says, Ka'adam Hametztair, like a person who is in pain, Shechoivik es yodav, that he hugs his hands, but I think it doesn't mean hug, I think it means he clasps his hands, and umishabrem, and he breaks them, which is why I said to you, breaking knuckles, like cracking the fingers. I think, so this is similar to what you said, there's a person's in pain, they will go like this. Indeed, so that's the two interpretations. Either the flailing of the hands, the extending of the hands, is this expression, this demonstrable expression of pain, or there's this breaking of hands or like hurting, almost like squeezing your hands, breaking your fingers in pain. Why is Yerushalayim doing this? What is going on over here? So for this, the pasuk continues, Ein Menachem Lo, that there is no one who comforts her. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that the Targum says that Persas Tzion Yodeha, that this idea of Tzion extending her arms, Min Aksa Hechma the Mifrasa Itza Amizbra, is similar to the hand movements that a woman would make when she's in labor, which sounds to me like clenching. Sounds to me like clenching the fists, right? When you're in pain. So she's clenching. That Targum seems to say that there's a clenching of fists, almost like because there's so much pain, you're feeling so much pain. I guess with any way you look at it, there's something going on with the hands. There's an action-oriented expression. This is not just words. It's not a cry. It's not tears. There's something with the hands. The hands are doing something, breaking the hands, spreading the hands, clenching the hands. There's something going on with the hands. And yet, Ein Menachem Lo. And despite all of this, there is nobody there to bring any comfort. So before we go further, I want to share what the Lechem Dima says, because the words of the Lechem Dima will help us perhaps understand the two interpretations of Rashi. He says, this is a continuation of the pasuk before. Okay, so he says, before we read about weeping eyes, Eini, Eini, Yardamayim, right? My eyes are spilling forth with tears. Rachik menu meshiv nafshi, my comforter is far away. My children are forlorn. The enemy has become overpowering. Says the Bilechem Dima, the Mekoinen, the elegist here continues, Loirak bochso, not only is she weeping. Not only, because that's how the pasuk begins. Verse 16 begins, Al eile ani bechia, for these I weep. Eini, eini, yardamayim. My eyes, they're flowing with tears. So he says, Loirak bochsa, not only is she crying, not only ve'eneha yerdu mayim, not only is this endless flow of tears, elagam persa b'yadeh, she's also spreading or flailing her hands, miroiv sicha v'kasa, out of tremendous frustration, she wants to say something and it can't even get the words out, ve'ein menachem lo. So he says, this is when a person is im adam goyrim tzarase biyadav, ein bemel nachme. When a person reaches that point of spreading their hands and just like maybe clenching the fists, but if it reaches the level of action, it's a sign already that there's nobody to comfort. No, visual is very important over here, because this is a metaphor. Like
you look somebody comfort, usually it's a hug.
You're waiting for a hug from somebody. There's nobody there to hug us, right? That is correct. So, from what the Lechem Dima says, this is a stage thing. First we're weeping, then we're crying, and then after all the cries, and then all the weeping and the tears, then we're spreading our hands, we're opening our hands. So, try to think about this. When a person is in pain, what do they do first? Do they first cry? Or did they first clench their hands? Does it first weep, or they first do something expressive? Huh? First you scream? I'm not sure about this. You guys are better at crying than I am. So like, huh? First you cry, and then? So you say first comes crying, and then comes the action afterwards. Huh? So, right, that's what Lechem Dima seems to say, right? So this is the movements that follow afterwards. So I guess the word persa, in its literal interpretation, does not mean a piece. Because the persa is spelled with a sin, as everybody correctly pointed out. And even though on one occasion in Yeshayahu it's spelled Uferes Yodav, but usually persa, the more natural way of persa is not with a, if it's breaking, if it's pieces, it should have had a samach. So since it says it with a sin, it comes from like Ufros Olenu, Sukkot Shlomecha, like spreading out. So Rashi always will do that. He'll always take the interpretation which is closest to the actual word. So the actual word is spreading out. Why is he not happy with that? So it seems to me, I didn't see any Mefarshim in this, but this is what it seems to me. It seems to me that spreading your hands out would come not after the crying, but before the crying. Like a person would go like this and eventually start crying. So the persa usually would come first, where a person starts to convulse and make with their hands, and then at some point they start weeping, and then the tears come. Whereas here, it's the other way around. First is the cries, then is the weeping, the tears, and then is the persa. So therefore, if you follow it syntactually, if verse 17 follows verse 16, if the movement that would come afterwards, it would seem to me, is afterwards comes the clenching of the fists, the wringing of the hands. The wringing of the hands comes later. And that's why I think Rashi is not satisfied with the first interpretation. The first interpretation, this is what the Rebbe taught us, always learn Rashi, that the first interpretation Rashi will say, which is closest to the actual meaning of the word. Because he's explaining this word first and foremost. And since he's explaining this word first and foremost, he's got to give us the most straightforward interpretation on this word. However, he also will have to deal with, there's a context there, right? There's a broader context. Every verse is set with the other verses, especially as the Lechem Dima says, that one verse leads to the other verse. That first he says, there's Bechia. After Bechia, there's Yardamayim. First, there's crying. That's a voice, that's a sound. After crying, comes the tears. And after the tears, comes the demonstrable expression, even on a physical, actual level. So therefore, it seems that from that perspective, the wringing of the hands, or as you correctly said, somebody would be like this, like almost scrunched up because of their pain. So this is the last step. And that it seems to me that's why Rashi gives both interpretations. And interestingly, for the second interpretation, he brings no less than 3 psukim. Right? He brings us no less than 3 psukim and Lashon Mishnah, and the language of the Mishnah. Sorry, a pasuk in Eicha he brings us, a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, 3 sources, and the Mishnah. Whereas the first one just gives 1 source. Because that's the more likely, that fits better with, he has to bring more proof that it could mean this, because it's not how the word's written. The word doesn't say Pedis. The word doesn't say Freus. The word says spread out. Everybody knows that the idea of Freus Aleinu Sukkah Shlomech, Hashem spreads, metaphorically, His wings over us. So this idea of spreading or opening sounds to be the more simple interpretation. It doesn't fit with the syntax here. It doesn't fit with the way we follow, or at least the context of the verses. So now we have both interpretations together. This provides us with a whole picture. So what would it mean then? It would mean Yerushalayim was flailing her arms and moving her hands about, but ultimately Yerushalayim was wringing her arms, wringing her hands, breaking her hands. And Eimen Achamla. Despite all this, the crying, the weeping, the hunching, the breaking, nobody's listening. Nobody cares. Jerusalem is alone. Jewish people are alone. Now there is an interpretation which is not found in Rashi, and therefore it certainly can't be simple. The Lechem Dima says another possibility is, as you mentioned, of the idea of prayer. The idea of prayer, like it says, Shaparsa kapeha betfilo. There's this idea of praying. And, you know, it's like you asked everybody else and nobody's there to listen, so now we're talking to Hashem. Nobody else is giving us any answers. When all else fails, you know, even you have lack of faith, like this. Nobody else to talk to. So finally, they're calling out to Hashem, but there's no answer. Another way of understanding this concept of Persa, and this is brought down by the Teres Chesed, as the Medrash Lekach Tov, that Yitzion had to take her own, you have to bring your own Sudas Havara. Serve yourself the bread. Comfort yourself. Nobody's there to comfort you. But like I said, that certainly doesn't fit into the Pshuta Shal Mikra, because that comes after Eimen Achamla. That's because there's nobody. It would have to be read kind of like inverted. Do you know why Perset Siyim Biyodeh? Do you know why she had to give herself a piece of bread? Because Eimen Achamla. There's a lot of words missing here. Rochak Meni Menachem Meshiv Nafshi is singular. Menachem Meshiv Nafshi, like we learned last week, talks about Mashiach and talks about the Comforter. That's the Comforter. Here's not looking for the Comforter. Look for some kind of comfort. Somebody's going to make me feel good. Somebody's going to say sorry. Somebody's going to... Nothing. So Ei Menachemlo. Why is Ei Menachemlo? How could this be? How could this be that nobody cares about us? I want to, before I go on to the idea of Tziva LeYaakov, I want to share with you the words of the Akedas Yitzchak. The Akedas Yitzchak says that this would be Kederach Shepersons Reisein. He talks about the arms. So it doesn't say, it says Yodeha, it says hands. And Rashi seems clear to talk about hands, right? But here he says, Kederach Shepersons Reisein Hadoigim, the people who are extending their arms in worry, in angst, in anxiety, Bahafloga Lefarsim Goidel Tzarim. This is about trying to broadcast something. You're trying to send a message. You're trying to make it very obvious. That's why I went into the emoticon business. Like this is like the, you're acting out your pain. Does anybody hear me yet? Nobody hears. You're crying. You're weeping. You're expressing your pain. And despite the fact that you're expressing, nobody's listening. Ein Menachem. There is nobody that's listening. There's nobody that's providing any comfort. So how and why does that happen? How come nobody cares? Right? The UN created UNRWA, and for this imaginary Palestinian refugee problem, which they created, the Arabs created this refugee problem in order to undermine Israel. Billions and billions and billions of dollars. Everybody seems to worry about everybody. When it came after World War II, we were taken out of concentration camps. Where did Jews go? They were put into detention camps. As one Holocaust survivor wrote in his diary, when I leave my barracks in the morning, my heart grows cold because I was behind barbed wire before and I'm behind barbed wire again. And this is how they lived, in DP camps. After everything they went through, who was there to comfort us? Nobody was there to comfort us. We said, okay, we want to go home to Israel. Oh, no, said the British, you can't go home to Israel. The largest movement of humanity in the modern times was called the Brecha. Right? The secret movement. After the Holocaust, a secret movement of humanity across Europe to try to go into Eretz Yisrael. And what happened when they came to Israel? They were arrested. Sent back during the Holocaust. After the Holocaust, you think like now at least they'll feel bad for us, right? That they sent boatloads of people back to Germany to be burned in gas chambers, okay. Now it's after. Everybody knows what happened. We're coming to Israel. It's our eternal homeland. So this was like, Jews have been coming back already for 200 years. Where the British, who were the Allies, arrested us and put us in Cyprus, in detention camps. Holocaust survivors who lived years in ghettos and in camps were living in detention camps, in squalor and filth, starving. The whole thing is crazy. And this has been our experience. That's been replicated time and again over the ages. I mean, look at the events of the last few days. It's totally meshuga. There's no way to explain what's going on. Israel is doing what any normal country would do, that if you have people carrying weapons, you put up metal detectors. I mean, every one of us goes to the metal detectors multiple times during the course of your everyday activities. Any place you go to where there's security issues, you go through a metal detector. Imagine people demanding that they remove the metal detectors in the airport. It's crazy. So you think, okay, so the people living there are meshuggah. We know they're meshuggah. But the rest of the world around us? The rest of the world around us is screaming and yelling. Stop making provocations. Provocations? Making sure that people don't walk around with guns, shooting people like the Wild West, is called a provocation? It's like Israel has a responsibility to make sure that people aren't being killed in the street. So it's trying to do. Not only we don't get an ounce of assistance, we get an ounce of friendship. We're being attacked from all sides.
And also
the U.S.? The U.S. is not being so nice. The State Department is old anti-Semites. This is the events in the last few days. I'm not talking about 60 years ago. I'm talking about the last few days. Forget about that, that after the Holocaust, you know, Jews came back to their towns and they were murdered. On July 4th, 1946, a group of Jews were killed. Dozens of Jews were murdered in a city called Keltz. What was their sin? They came back to take their homes. So the Polish killed them. And in their pockets were pieces of paper. It said, this will happen to the rest of you too. Whoever comes home, this is your fate. Sorry, it was not 1946. July 4th, 1945. Right after liberation. This is the story. That's what we're reading in Eicha. When my father was a baby, his parents escaped with fake passports from Russia, as Polish passports, and they came to Lodz, and they didn't have any place to go. So somebody said, go to the ghetto. There were still a few houses standing there. They need a roof over the head. So my grandparents and their baby, and my grandmother's brother and his wife, my aunt and uncle, and their baby, both named after the same great-grandfather who was murdered. Same grandfather. And that night, guess what happened? This is September 1946. Guess what happened that night? A group of Poles heard that the Jews came back to Lodz, so they came to kill them. No exaggeration. Pashut Kipshut, they literally came to kill them. The mazel was that my grandfather, Olav HaShalom, was a big, strong guy, and his brother-in-law was short, but very stout and stocky and well-built, and they managed to keep the door shut. They staved off an attack of drunken Poles who came to kill them. It was a year and a half after liberation. 1946. Autumn of 46. It's crazy stuff. In the 3 years, from 1945 to 1948, we didn't get a moment of respite. They get a moment of comfort. This is the story. Yerushalayim is wringing her arms. Nobody cares. Nobody is answering. Siva Hashem liyakov sevivav. Hashem had instructed to Jacob, Svivav around him is Tzarov. What's going on over here? So let's start with Rashi. Rashi says, Tziva al Yaakov. Tziva Hashem li Yaakov has to be understood as God commanded with regard to Yaakov, al Yaakov. What did God command on Jacob? Sheyiyu Tzarov Svivav, that his enemies should surround him. Af kishigolu lebavel, even when they went into Babylon after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, Ula Asher into Assyria, Hegla Sancherev. Sancherev had also exiled other peoples. Who were they? Oyvehem, the enemies of the Jewish people. Who were the arch enemies of the Jewish people from antiquity? Ammon and Moab. Why? Because they were jealous. There's jealousy. They're descended from Lot. And there was a jealousy there, jealousy issue. And even though we were told not to start up with them, we're also told not to marry them, keep them at an arm's distance. So there was a lot of enmity. So now we're exiled. And in exile, who's around us? Our enemies. And what did the enemies do? V'heshivam etzleim, they were settled surrounding them. V'heimikanter neisim, they would taunt us. And Rashi here quotes Masechet Kiddushin on page 72, that it says, Humanya iko bebavel, Kulu Damanoi, in this place called Humanya, it was filled with Ammonites. And the Jews got stuck there. So the Jewish people got stuck there. And who were they surrounded by? Their enemies. You can't get a day's rest. You get exiled, you're hurled into the desolate situation, and you're still being taunted. Your enemies have followed you. At least you think you'd be away from your enemies. At least nobody knows who you are, at least. But the enemies have followed us. So this is the meaning, Rashi says, of Tziva Hashem le Yaakov Seviv of Tzarov. And now we understand, Hoysa Yerushalayim le Nida B'neim. Even in exile, Yerushalayim is an outcast. Even after the horrors and the suffering and the murders, even after all this, even now, we're right to an outcast. So that's the literal meaning of this. Right. Well, Al Yaakov means with regard to Jacob. I understand. In the English translation, they interpreted it as against, because practically speaking, it's against us. But it's really, literally, it says with regard to. Okay. So, just first, help us understand this meaning of that How were we? What kind of situation were we in? So the Ma'am Loy says like this. Doime, the metaphor was that we were like a ovel, we were like a mourner. She'ein le menachemim. He has nobody to comfort him. Try to picture this in your head. A person goes to the cemetery, buries a loved one, comes home, and waits an hour, 2 hours. Somebody's going to come. Somebody's going to say you're not alone, feel your pain. Anybody who's lost a loved one knows the tremendous comfort that you get in being surrounded by people who love you, people who care about you. People come, nobody comes. So at some point, you wait, people to come, people to, it says personally, matzoyes leishavaleim, in the manner of that time, you would spread rugs out for people to sit on. In today's day and age, you'd say, you know, you bring the coat rack and you bring the chairs, you know, like a shiva house. Mevi'im le'oichel, bring your food, people do shiva meals, people bring food, make sure the family has what to eat. Nobody. No first bagel, no eggs, no chairs, no people. Try to picture this. Picture how deep that pain would be. Until, at some point, Peres Tzion Be'yadea. As you said, Tzion herself has to go and feed yourself. You got to hug yourself, comfort yourself. She'ein lo menachem, because, as we said before, we have no comforter. So this is the idea of that loss of comfort. And the Ma'am Loyas adds one more detail. He says, you ever see a person drowning? What does it look like when somebody's drowning? Flailing hands, grasping at imaginary straws, and there's nothing there. This is our situation. Churban Beis HaMikdash, destroyed, into exile, grasping, looking, somebody should help us. Nothing. So the Lechem Dima says, this is why the Mekoinen, this is why the elegist continues now and says, Tziva Hashem Liyakov, Saviv of Tzarev, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by indifference. B'derech ha'ilom, yesh la'odom, shcheinim, person has neighbors. Even if you don't get along with your neighbors, not the best, but shiva, somebody died. What do the neighbors usually do? Even lousy neighbors. You know, lousy neighbors, but it's death in the family. People come. At least in a bad time, at least them people, like, you know, they bury the hatchet for a half hour. They'll come and show some kind of sympathy. Vilukan, not only did they not come to bring any comfort, but furthermore, Yerushalayim is surrounded by enemies. In other words, the person came home, not only nobody came to the shiva house, he's being tormented. The neighbors are screaming, you parked in my driveway, whatever tzarat your neighbors give you. It's like they don't come to give you any kind of comfort, the same complaints continue, the same troubles continue. So this is a pretty awful situation. Now the Lechem Dima says that there really is a deeper message that's being conveyed to us, because after all, the words here are Tziva Hashem Liyakov. Where do we find such a similar word of Tziva Hashem Liyakov? Tziva. So he says, Torah Tziva Lanu. Lechem Dima says, there's this idea that Hashem gave us the Torah. Before it says, Yaakov Chevel Nachalasoi, right there in the Pasuk, there's Tzorah Tziva Lanu Meisha, Meirasha Kilis Yaakov. He says, the problem is that Hashem gave us the Torah. Torah Hashem Tziva Hashem. But unfortunately, we didn't reach for the mitzvahs. And because we didn't arm ourselves with mitzvahs, so saviv of tzarev, that's why our enemies engulfed us. In other words, our problems always stem from our abandonment of Yiddishkeit. We think that if we'll abandon Yiddishkeit, our enemies will start to love us again. Because that must be the reason for the anti-Semitism. We're too visibly Jewish. If we'd only blend in, it wouldn't be like a, you know, sticking it in their eye. As the German reformist said, you'd be Yehudi b'veisecha, Adam b'tzeisecha, they said. You'd be a Jew in your house, but that's a private affair. When you go outside in the street, be just like everybody else. The early reformers, they wore yarmulkes, they ate kosher only at home. So Judaism is a home thing. It's a private affair. I mean, outside, you have to be like everybody else. And if you do that, then they'll stop hating you. You can't stand Yidden with payas and funny-looking hats. It looks so Jewish. Don't look so Jewish. Don't stick it in everybody's face. If you blend in, everything will be fine. This was in modern times. This was just 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And where did the worst atrocities in our entire Gullus history come from? Which country?
Germany.
Germany. The very same country where the Jews said, we're going to blend in. So what happened is, we abandoned the Tziva Hashem LeYaakov, we abandoned the mitzvahs, Hoyalisiyah, and in the end, what's our reward for it? What do we earn? Not only does not earn us friendship amongst the nations, what does it get us? Enmity of the nations. Saviv Tzarov, we're surrounded by our enemies. The big mistake we make time and again. Israel will be a country amongst the nations. We'll be just like everybody else. That's what the early secular Zionists said. This is the whole problem. Why is anti-Semitism world? Because we're living in everybody else's lands, because we're borrowed time, because we have to have our own land, establish ourselves, a country amongst all countries, a nation amongst all nations. We'll be just like everybody else, and then everything's going to be fine. Yeah, how'd that work out? Not very well, huh? That's Israel's today the source of everybody's anti-Semitism. And they just call it now anti-Zionism. They gave it a new name, so now it's become fashionable again all of a sudden to hate Jews. And this, says the Lechem Dima, has been the story of our experience. The Shaar HaChaim says something very interesting. He says that not only does it not help when we blend in, he says, but sometimes the most painful thing is when your own friends or people you help turn against you. And he says, where do we see this initially? Where does the Jewish nation begin to develop as a nation? Where's our first national episode? Giving of the Torah. I would have to say no. Why? In Chumash Bereishis, in the book of Genesis, we're introduced first to a couple, Avram and Sarah, a couple that has a baby. They have influence, a very influential couple. The baby gets married eventually, he has two babies, and it's a family affair. One child is good, one is bad. And go to the next generation, it's a big family affair. But it's still a family affair. 12 children, 13 children, fights amongst the children, bring the family together. It's a family thing. The book of Genesis ends with a family. The book of Exodus opens with the story of a nation. A nation that has ancestral roots, a nation that has not forgotten the family it comes from. It still has familial ties, but it's a nation. That's the beginning of our nation. What happens in the beginning, we're just a nascent nation, we're just developing as a nation, no longer a family. What's the first thing that happens? Right in the beginning, Ve'elish Mod B'nei Yisrael, we go through the names of Yisrael. What's the first thing that happens? Vayakam Melech Chadash, a new king rose, Asher, Lo Yadat Yosef. He didn't know Yosef. Says the Shaar HaChaim like this. You look at Yosef. Yosef was the viceroy, second in command. He saves the country. He solidifies the power of the Pharaoh, makes him the most powerful monarch in the world, makes everybody sell not only their property, but their very bodies are sold to the Pharaoh. He's an absolute monarch. And what happens? V'heim sanu banav, they hated Yosef's children. It would be natural that the Jewish nation should have developed as the Pharaoh's biggest supporters. We should have been his best friends. So this is Yosef's family, Yosef's nation. Yosef saved the country. We should have been like the elite citizens, the respected citizens of Egypt, the royal protection. Maybe there'd be jealousy, but royal protection. That's what it should have been. What happened instead? Instead, it was the Pharaoh himself who plotted against us. And in so much so that there's a dispute between Rav and Shmuel, and Rashi quotes both opinions because it's not clear. He says, is it really a Melech Chadash? He says, well, no. Nischadshu gezeir yosef. Rav says, yeah, it was a new king. Shmuel says, like, no, it was not the same old king. The same Pharaoh. The same guy who got saved. And even according to the first interpretation, so it was a new king. So he forgot everything. He had amnesia. He forgot his predecessor, how his predecessor got saved. He forgot how the nation was built. You are now sitting on the most powerful throne in the world. Who built this throne? Who created this power, this government for you? Yosef. So it doesn't really make a difference whether he was new, wasn't new. Forgot. All of a sudden forgot. And this is the story of our nation, the story of our people. That here we are, all alone again. Tziva Hashem LeYaakov Saviv. Around us, what's around us? Tzarav, our enemies. Here we thought we'd be able to blend in. Anech tigetog. Hoysa Yerushalayim l'nidah b'neim. Jerusalem is the outcast, the Jew. As they say, Israel today is the Jew amongst the nations. So now they don't point the finger at the Jew, the Jewish banker, the Jewish conspiracist, the Jewish financier who has global plans of, now it's Israel, the cabal of Zionism, the Shin Bet, the Secret Service, the IDF. You don't know that Israel engineered the 9/11? You don't know that Israel engineers all the terrorist attacks? They're all Israeli agents. This is the lunacy that's out there. This lunacy is actually out there. And then there's like normal people who are not conspiracy theorists and believe every piece of lunacy, every kind of craziness out there. And yet, Israel is blameless in a situation. What did they do? They put up metal detectors because there was a murder of two Arab policemen, for heaven's sake. They killed two non-Jews, but they were Israeli police. Israeli police has a responsibility towards its own officers. It has to protect its officers. They have a video. We know how the guns got in. They just walked right in because there was no metal detector. The guns were just brought right in, and they killed the police officers. What does any normal police force do? What do you think York Regional Police would do if its officers were being gunned down? They would protect the police officers. So Israeli apartheid is worried about who? About their non-Jewish police officers, because we don't care if it's a police officer. So stare at yourself, police officer, Jewish, Druze, makes a difference. You have responsibility. So like any responsible police force, we got to have metal detectors. The whole world's outraged. Everybody's yelling and screaming. Since morning, Jewish tourists who came to daven at the grave of Aaron HaKohen, who's buried in the country they call Jordan today, their tefillin were confiscated. They were warned that if they daven, they will go to prison. This is the peace partners. This is the Gute. This is the good Jordanians. A man yesterday is attempted murder. Tried to stab him. He shoots to save his life, and now he's under arrest.
In Israel, was it in Israel?
Jordan. This is the country we have peace with. This is the country where a Jew wants to daven at the grave of Aaron HaKohen on his yard at Rosh Chodesh Av. It's crazy. I don't know how. I don't know how anything plays out anymore. Nothing has to make sense.
I mean, he's in the hospital now. Under guard.
Yeah. The security guard who saved his own life. He's in the embassy.
No. I thought
nobody will leave. No. He's not wanted so badly. But if you go to the hospital, then the Jordanian has the right to arrest him.
The whole thing makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's like the world has one set of rules for everybody else and another set of rules for Jews. And today they call it Israelis. Today they call it Zionism. Difference, because it's not fashionable to hate Jews. How could you hate Jews? So today you have to, if you hate Zionists, you're okay. Hate Israel, you're okay. But this is our story. It makes your hair stand up. How about if this is what we're learning today? Shkocha Pratzer, just open the Eicha. This is what we're up to today. So where's the inspiration, huh? Like what's the good news this morning? First of all, it's the 9 days. I don't know if we have to have a good news, but so here is a very, very interesting idea. Almost a spooky idea. And the spooky idea goes like this. The Ma'am Loy is quoting a myriad of sources. He says that you know what happens? What happens very often is that the nations hate us, but it actually works to our benefit. How does it work to our benefit? Because when the nations love us too much, we chas v'shalom assimilate. And so this way they keep us at arm's length. And this is what stops assimilation. Azoch and vei, right? Like this is not a very rosy thought, a very happy thought. But that's what the Ma'am Loya says. He says that time and again, when Israel is surrounded, saviv of tzarev, so af kishigalu, and even though we have all this tzaras, ultimately, this brings about something good. Yisrael nefutzu bagoyim, the Jewish people are dispersed amongst the nations, and we have all these issues and all these challenges, and Hashem makes sure that we should be able to stick together. He gives us a little nudge, a little push to stick together. And Ma'am Loy says something very interesting. He leans on the interpretation before of Tziva Hashem liYaakov, referring to the mitzvahs. And he says, every society has certain areas of Torah they reject entirely. Every society. This is a case historically. This could be at one time, depending on which society you go to. And he says, the origins of this, we see that before the Torah was given, there was an angel who went to all different nations. and offered them the Torah. And everybody rejected the Torah. But they rejected the Torah for different reasons. For example, it says, he came to Esav. Esav said, what does it say in the Torah? The Malach says, Lo sirtzach. You're not allowed to take innocent human life. No cause is good enough taking it. Forget it, we don't like that. Esav said, we live by the sword. Then they went to Yishmael. Yishmael said, what does it say? Lo sinef. You can't commit adultery. They said, nah, that's not going to work for us. That's a way of life over here. Forget about it. Keep your Torah. And every nation had its own weakness. So Tziva Hashem Li Yaakov, Hashem puts us in every situation that wherever we are, we should hopefully not learn from the bad qualities, from the bad midas that every civilization has. And that's why they eject us. They won't accept us. And if you follow the news lately, you see this in very vivid color. There's certain parades, which are definitely not in the spirit of Judaism, and Jews try to come and march, and they threw the Jews out. So we believe in diversity, but not for Jews. Not for Israel. You can't be Israeli or Jewish and do it. That doesn't work. And so even we try to attach ourselves to these developments, societal developments, which are anathema to Torah and go against the Torah's way of Kedusha, life of holiness, it doesn't work. So the mitzvahs ultimately serve to shield us. And no matter how we try to assimilate, it doesn't work anyway. They tell a story that there was a young man who fell in love with a wonderful girl, but she was not Jewish, and his family was heartbroken. And his mother begged him, go talk to the rabbi. The rabbi said to him, look, I want you to do me one favor. One favor. Fine, I said, I'll do you one favor, but don't ever call me again. He said, one favor. He says, is it going to be any big dinner, a big family dinner? He said, well, actually, there's a Thanksgiving, big Thanksgiving dinner coming up. He says, I want you to knock over a bottle of wine. Knock over a bottle of wine. Do something, knock over, spill something on the table, like a big schlamazel. That's all I'm asking of you. That's all. That's all. He promised to do what the rabbi says. No choice. Comes to the big dinner. He knocks over whatever it is. And the first words out of his future father-in-law, said, you effing Jew. This is a true story. He heard these words, he realized the rabbi's wisdom, and he started rethinking things. He said, you know what? In the end of the day, I'm always going to be the Jew. I'm accepted, and they're not going to accept me. And because of this, he started rethinking everything, and eventually he left this girl, and he went on in the future, ended up building a Jewish life. I once used this story in a sermon, and I was not well received. It was people were very angry at me. And they said, one man said to me, I'm paranoid. I'm a paranoid Jew. I said, look, I'm sorry for being a paranoid Jew. These are the stories I grew up with. I grew up with the stories of the post-Holocaust years. This is, I don't know. I hear about being a paranoid Jew, but then again, this has been the story of our history, time and again. Accepted. And suddenly, in a moment, we're the Jew again. There's a Yid whose son is a member of our show. His name is Mr. Stivelman. Michel Stivelman, he's a big banker in Brazil. He wrote a book about his experiences, a Holocaust survivor. I heard the story from him personally many times. I read it in his book. The story that sticks out of my mind. He lived in Bessarabia, Romania. And his father was a lawyer. But it was illegal for a Jew to have a legal practice. So in order for his father to be able to practice as a lawyer, he had to have a non-Jewish partner. And then was under the non-Jewish partner that had a law license, and they had a law practice. And he did as much work as his partner, but it had to be under. And Michael Stivelman and Michelle told me they were not brought up observant at all. He said his family is very Zionist. His father, he told me, was Jabotinsky's lawyer. But not much Yiddishkeit, very little Yiddishkeit. High holidays. Shabbos, he said, he used to go to the partner, to the farm, to the partner's farm. And there was an older boy. He was like 9 years old, 10 years old. It was an older boy, a teenager, 15, 16 years old. And they lived on farms. And he would go to the farm, he would play on the farm. And this older boy would take him horseback riding and would have fun. The Nazis came. And after occupation, so the first act of kindness they did was a 3-day pogrom. Let the locals whose minds were not poisoned, the locals who were not raised in Germany, locals. The locals were allowed a melee, freehand for the Jews. People were killed. Many people were raped. Horrible stuff. And his family was hiding in a cellar. They found a cellar to hide in. They had no food. So on the third day, out of desperation, this 10-year-old boy snuck out of the cellar and he went to the farm to ask his best friend. His best friend, he said, to give him food. He said, when he came close to the farm, the big boy saw him and he sent his German shepherd. He sicked his German shepherd on him. When he told me the story, he rolled up his sleeve and he showed me this scar. He said, this is the scar from the dog's bite. He said, this scar, he said, never went away. But not only didn't go away on my skin, he said, the scar never went away on my soul. That my friend sent a dog on me. He said, what changed? Like this. Like this. This is it's a little bit depressing. I know. This is Megillas Echa, I'm sorry. But this is
a little story similar to what you just said. We used to have a Russian neighbor next door to us who was an ICU nurse. And I remember when my mother was once in hospital and there were a few things we weren't happy about, and I was talking to him about it, and he says, why don't you go and make a complaint, not to the staff at the desk, but to the Iberm nurse or whatever. So I said, because you know what, I don't want to be the complaining Jew and it's me that's always going to the desk. Why didn't they this and how about this and can you this? I didn't want to overdo this Jewish daughter expecting more than everybody else in the,
right,
in the ward. So he says, Lena, let me tell you something. He says, if you're a Jew in the hospital today, everybody in that nursing office knows you're Jewish. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm a nurse, I know. He says, if they want to refer to you, they'll say, that Jewish Mrs. Rosenfeld in room number 99, mm-hmm. But they won't say Mr. McDonald in room 54. But they'll always put in, they always know you're the Jewish patient, and it's always mentioned among the nurses. They're very aware,
wow,
you're a Jewish patient on the floor. She says, you can go and say what you like, it won't make any difference. They know there's a Jew in there.
I was... I don't know what to say. I know that it's true. I know that it's true. I was once walking out of York Regional Police Headquarters. I attended a meeting, and there was a civilian member of York Regional Police. And we were walking out, and he's a really nice guy. And he said, "The Rabbi, do you believe there's any anti-Semitism, like here amongst?" So I don't like to be the whining Jew, you know. Like I said, "Nah, it's not anti-Semitism. It's a..." And I'll never forget, he stopped in his tracks. He looked at me, he says, "Are you blankety blank serious?" He says, "Are you effing serious?" He says to me. I'm like, "Why?" He says, "You think there's no anti-Semitism? Are you kidding? Oh my God," he says, you are living in La La Land. You have no idea what's going on over here." Now I want you to know that York Regional Police prides itself on being the most diverse police service in the country. And it is. And there are Jewish officers, and I'm not complaining. I'm very grateful to have the opportunity to serve there as a chaplain. And whenever I want to put up a menorah, there's a menorah that goes up, and amazing things happen. You know, the chief gets up and gives a great speech, and it's all beautiful. But we always live on borrowed time. And the reality is, as soon as we forget that we are different, and as soon as we forget we are Yidden, our neighbors will remind us very, very quickly. That's the story. That's the story. You know, the Akedah Yitzchak puts it this way. He says, we were chased out of Yerushalayim. We were sent into exile. And an amazing thing happened, he says. When it came for us going into Israel, it says, Al Totzer Es Moav. Don't start up with the Moabites. We didn't start up with them. It says, from Bnei Amon, Al Tetzurim, don't bother them. We went. We did everything Hashem wanted. Bekulam Nizru Mikem. We watched, we stayed away from you. We didn't bother you. But Achshav, it says, Hoysi Yerushalayim L'nid B'nei'em. But now Jerusalem is an outcast. Now when we need help, everybody forgot. V'hamashal, the metaphor, the parable, Mishuhu Merachem Al Oivoy, Seif Yipel B'yodei. Most chilling words that Kedis Yitzchak says. When you go out of your way and you show kindness and compassion to your enemies, in the end, you'll fall into the hands of those enemies. It's exactly what's going on in Israel today. You show compassion to your enemies. You don't recognize that they're enemies. You imagine yourself to be amongst friends. And in the end, L'soif yibol b'yado. In the end, you fall into his hands. Look, my friends, the truth is that uncomfortable truths are still true. It doesn't, it's that we are not the, we are not, our national bird is not the ostrich. It doesn't help us to put our head in the ground. But it does sometimes help us, especially at a time of year like this. And it's, you know, Tisha B'Av is a time we're expected to be a little bit more, to walk around miserable, but a little bit more realistic about the reality around us. And it should inspire us to tshuva. I want to finish today's class with a beautiful mashal from the Kol Yaakov, which is brought down in Amlo as at the end. A mashal says, you want to understand this whole verse? He says, give it a whole verse in a snapshot. And just like the mashal I shared with you in a previous class, this mashal is also a parable about a beautiful young lady. So this father has a beautiful young daughter, and she has every virtue you could imagine. And he's looking for a shidduch. Got to find Prince Charming for his beautiful princess. He finds Prince Charming. They're introduced, and they're happy, and they want to get married. Everything's beautiful. But the future father-in-law is worried about one thing. He sits down with his future son-in-law. He says, listen, my daughter's amazing, and I know you're going to come live hereafter. But you should know, in this town where we are, there's a lot of bad influences. So you really have to keep your guard up. Don't try to become like part of the society. You have to live apart. You can't be a part of it. As long as you'll be a part of it, you'll be very successful. You guys will build a family. Everything will be great. What happened? So in the beginning, he was very careful. But then, you know, you let your guard down. And eventually, he started to become friendly with this riffraff, these rabble-rousers. And eventually, to the great pain of the father, his son-in-law sank into a serious deprivation, moral deprivation. He became like those around him. And it became to such a point, he became such a lowlife, that even the lowlifes didn't want to deal with him. The outcasts now all of a sudden casted him aside. And he says, HaNimshal, the Nimshal, the story of the parable is HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose us, separated us from those who make these tragic mistakes, gave us Torah Emet, the Torah of Truth, gave us Chukim u'mitzvot Tovim, gave us good mitzvot, good statutes. And one thing he said more than anything else, stay away from the nations. Don't intermarry. Don't become like everybody else. Make sure you keep yourself apart. What happened? What happened is, Yorod Yiradnu. We went into such a low level, deprivation after deprivation, low situation after low situation, Ad Shayinu L'nidu B'nei'em, until they considered us an outcast. Even they wouldn't accept us anymore. And this is the meaning, he says, of Tziva Hashem li Yaakov seviv tzarov, that Hashem instructed or sent the enemies around them. In other words, he said, even the enemies would distance us. Even the enemies refused to accept us. And that's been the story of our people. You know what they say? A Jew who respects himself will earn the respect of others. The biggest tragedy of our times is Jewish people who don't even respect themselves. So we have to stop bow our heads to no one. We have to apologize for nothing. We have to live the way a Yid is supposed to live. When a Yid lives the way a Yid is supposed to live, he may not be loved, but at least he'll be respected. We may not be integrated, but then again, we don't want to marry everybody else's children. We want to be separate. We want to be on our own. We're happy to be loyal citizens. We're happy to participate in the whatever it is in every country's comings and goings, but to a point. At the end, we remain Yidden. The biggest downfall is what we see in the United States more than Canada, because it's a much older Jewish community, where people say, I'm American first and Jewish second. And guess what? A short 80 years ago, there were lots of people living in a Western enlightened country, and they said, I'm German first and only afterwards Jewish. And tragically, they found out that this was not the case, and that was not what happened in the end. So as long as we remember this, lights go out at the right time, huh? As long as we remember that, and as long as we live the way we are supposed to live, and as long as we do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of us, so with Hashem's help, even though right now we're not getting any comfort from the nations, really and truly, we don't seek comfort from the nations. Whose comfort do we seek? We seek the comfort from Hashem. We seek the comfort of Mashiach. We seek the comfort that we mentioned in the last week's Pasuk, the comfort that's far away from us, Menachem Meshiv Nafshi, and we hope that as long as we will be loyal to Hashem, as long as we will do tshuva, Be'ezrat Hashem, with God's help, very, very soon, and in our time, we will see Nechamas Tzien V'Yerushalayim, with the coming of Mashiach, and the rebuilding of the third Beis HaMikdash, as we are all gathered together in our eternal homeland, B'mheira, ubi amenu, amen.